I think the passage that anchors these several chapters is the parable of the sower. And the main message there is, listen to me and bear fruit, fruit of righteousness, fruit of obedience. And as we've moved on from the start of Luke 8, Jesus is teaching his disciples more and more about what it means to be a follower, to be one who hears him and responds. So we're going to go through a series of stories today. I think there were five stories that we read, and this theme of being a follower runs through them. Here are my headings: the disciple's strength, the disciple's enemy, the disciple's attitude, the disciple's heart, and the cost of discipleship. So there are our five little stories. We'll spend probably most of it on the first one, the transfiguration, but we'll get through all of them. All right, so it starts with the disciple's strength, verses 28 to 36. And we just have this utterly unique story in the Gospels where something amazing happens. We read that Peter, James, John and Jesus have gone up a mountain. Jesus is praying when, verse 29, the appearance of his face changed and his clothing became as bright as a flash of lightning. If you know Revelation, there's sort of a few ideas of Revelation in there. But I want you to imagine it. Just visualize what that must have looked like, particularly for the disciples. This is what we call the transfiguration. It's actually showing the real Jesus, the heavenly Jesus, Jesus as he is now. We just are given a reflection for a brief time of his divinity while he's still in human form. And why are we given this? Well, it's part of that journey of discipleship. Jesus has started unpacking to his disciples that this is not going to be easy, and he'll continue that theme today. And so this picture of the real Jesus, the heavenly Jesus, is meant to strengthen the disciples and strengthen us as the same. This whole section of Luke has been asking the question, who is this man? The answer is, he is the Messiah. He is the suffering Messiah. You are his disciples, so don't assume anything but you walking in his footsteps. And so this glimpse of the glorious Jesus is there to give us strength. So I hope it does that for you. There's a ton of Old Testament images here in this story, isn't there? Firstly, we have a glowing Jesus. And that sort of reminds us a little bit of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God. And Moses was reflecting God's glory. Jesus isn't reflecting anyone's glory. It's from him. Then in verse 34, we have this cloud. In the Old Testament, the cloud is very much associated with the presence of God and the glory of God. And then, of course, we have these two great Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. It's worth stopping and actually asking, why those two? Are they the two biggest names in the Old Testament? I'm actually going to say no. I would have thought Abraham's the biggest name in the Old Testament. So why these two? They're both well known, Moses more so. Moses, of course, the great lawgiver. The law came through Moses as an intercessor. Moses, of course, was that led the people out of Egypt. So the great exodus, the great saving act of God in the Old Testament was Moses, or was God through Moses. And Elijah, he's sort of that figurehead kind of prophet. But Elijah's ministry invoked a great deal of miracles at the time as well. But why these two? I think the answer is covenant. Covenant is the way in which God binds himself to his people. God makes promises, God keeps promises, Old Testament and New Testament. We live under the new covenant. So Moses was about covenant creation. The Mosaic laws, the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, that all came through Moses. That was the covenant that Israel lived under in the time of Jesus. Elijah was a prophet. And what did prophets do? They called people to repent. They called people back to the covenant. And so in a sense, Elijah's all about covenant renewal. So we find these two great covenant figures meeting with Jesus, and what are they talking about? They're actually talking about covenant. Verse 31 talked about Jesus' departure. Jesus' departure, that's just code for death. How is the new covenant formed? By Jesus' death. The word used for this in the Greek is the word Exodus. And that gives us a beautiful parallel, doesn't it? The first Exodus, God delivering his people from slavery under Moses. The second Exodus under Jesus, God delivering all who come to him for all time from slavery to sin and death. Jesus is about covenant creation, but his whole ministry is also about covenant renewal, isn't it? It's about calling people back to God. I think it's also interesting, this is an aside and nothing to do with my main point, but if you think about it, Moses and Elijah left this earth in two very different ways. Moses died and was buried. Elijah was taken up to heaven. What about Jesus? He actually experienced both of them, didn't he? He died and was buried, and he was taken up to heaven. There's some beautiful parallels here between these three figures. Here's the final Old Testament parallel. Verse 35, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And I suspect you're immediately thinking about Jesus' baptism. Very similar words, aren't they? But they're also very similar words to what Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, "There is one like me, a prophet who will come. You must listen to him." We just have those words over and over and over again. Listen to him. Words of life for any disciple. Harks back to the parable of the sower, doesn't it? And it's exactly the same word for us today. Listen to him. So, wrapping up the transfiguration, as the time to approach Jerusalem approaches, Jesus is strengthening his disciples. He's giving them a realistic picture of what it means to be a disciple. And either side of this passage, he's telling them it might not be what you expected. And so he is strengthening them. God has said, "This is my son." And they are given a picture of the glorious Christ to strengthen and encourage them just as we are. That was our longest. Let's go to part two. The demon-possessed boy, and I've called this the disciples' enemy, verses 37 to 45. So what's happening while these guys are up on the mountain? The other disciples are, it's a bit of a flashback to the start of Luke 9 when they are given power to drive out demons. And they failed in an attempt to drive a demon out of a boy. For some reason, they could not. Jesus' response would suggest that they lack faith. And so the boy is brought to Jesus. Jesus rebukes the demon, heals the boy, gives him back to the father, and the people marvel at God. If you were writing this story, what would you put next? Probably not what happened next. Jesus immediately, and by the way, forget the headings in your Bible. That's the editor's breakdowns. I think this flows straight into the next section. Immediately, Jesus tells them about his death. Drives out demon, defeats death. Oh, I'm about to die. I was about to read the wrong prediction. That was 21. Verse 44, "Listen carefully what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what it meant. He has said the same thing earlier in this chapter, which was your passage last week. Immediately after defeating evil, Jesus then says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." He doesn't use quite these words, but effectively, that will mean my death. And there's, in a sense, a great connection there, isn't there? Because we know the way that Jesus will ultimately defeat evil and death is by the cross, once and for all. And so, friends, for followers of Christ, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, there were a couple of people cured of evil spirits. For followers of Christ, we need to remember we do have an enemy that is very real, but we also need to remember that by the power of the cross, Satan has been defeated. He's having his last gasps of air even as we speak. and there is punishment reserved for him. But he is our enemy, and that is real. Let's go to our third one. This is the story of the disciples and a discussion they have, verses 46 to 48. There's now some interplay between Jesus and his disciples, and it's almost this obscene irony in that in verse 44, Jesus has just talked about his approaching act of self-sacrifice, and then we immediately flip to the disciples talking about who is the greatest. All right, they're jostling for positions of power in the kingdom. Jesus has already started to prepare his disciples. Luke 9, 23, 24, and we'll come back to that. He started teaching them what their attitude is to be, and they respond to all of this by not just wanting to be great, but to be the greatest. They haven't got it, have they? We're at this kind of turning point in the gospel. Jesus is beginning to make it clear what faces him. In verse 51, which is a pivotal verse in Luke, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And so the urgency to prepare his disciples is growing. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Well, the disciples give him this ready-made opportunity to explain that a whole lot more. Jesus knows what they're talking about. He knows they're having an argument about who is the greatest. And so he takes a child and says, look at this child. Now, the child in the first century stands for the helpless and the unimportant in the eyes of the world. We sort of flip that in the 21st century. In other words, Jesus is saying true greatness is not earthly greatness as you're thinking of it. In fact, it's the opposite. The really great person in the kingdom of God is the humble one, the one who would receive a child. And this simply reinforces what Jesus has been teaching them to this point. Let's go back a few verses, back to verse 23, which is a pivotal verse. So Luke 9, 23, then Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. To not be self-centered, to not say, I want to be the greatest. In fact, the complete opposite, to deny yourself, to not be self-indulgent, to live for God's kingdom and not for your own. And this is a daily choice. It's a daily choice we all face. And the next verse rams this home, verse 24. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Friends, I think these words are clear. If we are living for the here and now, if we are seeking to build up our own little earthly kingdom, if our desires are for the things of this world, then we may gain the world, but we'll lose God. Jesus says in another place, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So back to our passage, what do we learn about discipleship? We learn so much about the discipleship by the disciples getting it wrong. We're very thankful that they got it wrong time and time again. We probably would have done the same thing if we were there. What do we learn? Our job is not to make our names great. Our job is not to have people honour us or to be so extraordinary that everyone thinks so well of us. Our job is to point to the extraordinary God. We are pointers to God, whom we serve and gladly serve. Is your heart set on that? Is that your life's purpose? For that's the path of those who wish to follow Jesus. Our fourth little section, opposition. And I think we learn something about the disciples' heart from this. Verse 51, I've mentioned Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. the time is approaching when all that he has been preparing the disciples for will happen. It's a great verse. And then what's the first thing we see after, okay, we know what's coming. He set his face for Jerusalem. This is where it's all going to happen. First thing we see, opposition. In this case, it's the Samaritans. There was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, in one chapter's time, we're going to hear a story about the Good Samaritan. In this instance, they don't welcome Jesus or his disciples. We're not given much info. It's because they were heading towards Jerusalem. But the point is, Jesus is already being rejected. And again, this is him teaching his disciples what's going to happen. And then the focus shifts to the disciples' response. And in modern-day lingo, the disciples are saying something like, "Jesus, can we blast them?" And we learn something from that too, don't we? Because they get rebuked, of course. There will always be opposition to Jesus and his followers. We heard it in the prayers today, the opposition that exists for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Here the disciples, I assume, are still somewhat intoxicated by their own sense of greatness, despite the fact Jesus has already corrected them on that. This is not the way to be followers of Christ. Friends, in a very real sense, our Christian walk is also the walk to Jerusalem, with Jesus by our side. He walked to the earthly Jerusalem, and it would end in his death and ultimate glorification. We walk towards the heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus by our side. And on the way, there will be opposition. We don't seek vengeance about that as the disciples did. Even though we get frustrated when there's opposition and angry when there's opposition, in the end, that's not the attitude Jesus wants us to have. We pray. We remain godly. We look for opportunities to show people the Jesus we know. Jesus came to call humans back to his Father, and friends, in our walk, whether we meet friendlies, neutrals or hostiles, whether it be a scholar, whether it be the person you're at work with who doesn't like Jesus, we want them to know him. And so how we respond to them matters. It's not easy, but the call to discipleship is not easy. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. He is the suffering Messiah, and we walk with him. And that segues nicely into our final section for today, verses 57 to 62, where we've got three meetings with three different characters. And I think Jesus is still correcting James and John's misconception about the glories of discipleship here. So the cost of discipleship, our final one. Three times in this section, you will either hear, "Follow me," or "I will follow you." That's a good reminder, isn't it, that being a Christian is not simply about learning more and more and more. It's bearing spiritual fruit. It's about being obedient. It's about hearing his voice and doing. It's about following him wherever he goes. Friends, whenever we gather for Bible study during the week, we ought not leave the same kind of person. We ought to be growing in Christ-likeness and in a desire to do his will each time. It is taking up your cross. Implication being sacrifice, difficulty. We've got three interactions here. There's actually a bunch of nuances here, Jewish customs, parents, children, relationships. I'm actually not going to go into them. Spend some time in Bible study with that if you like. They give us one picture, and the one picture is discipleship will cost. In the first one, verse 58, there may be hardness as a disciple of Christ. There is no guarantee of material comfort. In fact, Jesus says he doesn't have any. So what's our expectation? Verses 60 and 62. discipleship in the kingdom of God takes priority. Your allegiance to God is absolute, and all other relationships are relative in the light of that. If you're serious about following God, don't delay. Be obedient. Don't look back. And there is a cost. In our context, of course, we know what God says to us in the Bible. We are to steward ourselves, our time, our commitment, our money, our gifts, our whole being in the service of the one who died for us. Nothing we have or are or own belongs to us. We came with nothing, we will leave with nothing, the Bible says. Everything is a gift from God. How do we use it for God's service? And Jesus says, deny yourselves, take up your cross daily. We may well be called to endure scorn or ridicule. In other countries, Christians face loss of jobs, sometimes imprisonment, sometimes death. The cost of discipleship. Friends, Jesus has invited us to spend today with him and tomorrow and so on and so on. It's a whole of life journey. We walk the road to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we should expect nothing less than what he did on the way. He experienced death when he reached Jerusalem. Praise God, because of that, we experience heaven. We experience the glorified Lord Jesus. And that ought to hold us in great hope. That ought to be our strength right now, just as it was the disciples. They saw who the Father had chosen, and that filled them with hope. There is a cost, but I want my final words to be, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. He is worthy of all praise. He is worth following. And to be his disciple is the only worthwhile calling, because that is what we were made for. There is no better journey. There is no better destination, because there is no other Messiah. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to echo Peter's words when he says to our Lord, you are God's Messiah. To whom else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Father, we gladly walk the road to the heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus by our side. And we pray that as we walk this journey together, that we will indeed be brothers and sisters on the road together, that we will help each other to listen to him and to live for him, and at the end to be standing in glory together. Amen.
Please stand for the final song. Julie prayed earlier about peace in our world, and there is a verse that talks about crown him the Lord of Peace. Please stand.
Crown him with peace. It's all.